I hope as we're studying this book, you're really keeping the overall flow of this book in your brain, because it's unlike any other book in the New Testament. It's unlike any other book in the Bible, okay? And the reason for that is, you know, as we look at this book and we see the outline here, we call this book the Genesis of the New Testament because it's a book of beginnings. So help me, what are some of the things that are beginning, that we see beginning in the book of Acts? Missions, the church, Holy Spirit, ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling in Christians. What else? Yeah, a lot of persecution that comes as a result of this time. What's happening with Scripture? I mean, Scripture is being written right now. Okay, so you have... Think of that, always remember that, Acts being a book of beginnings, the Genesis of the New Testament, okay? But also, I want you to think of the book of Acts as a book of transition. Now, the reason that's important is because there's things going on in the book of Acts that are transitioning in many different ways. We'll talk about it in a second. Therefore, they're not normative, okay? So, when people are drawing their doctrine from what happened in the book of Acts, you have to be careful to make certain that the events they're speaking about or the way that they're talking about these events isn't because of the transitions taking place. And therefore, they're not normative. And we've talked about several of those, and we'll talk about some more today. But tell me, as you think about what transitions are occurring when it comes to Scripture, we're getting the New Testament written. So as a result of that, what's some of the things that aren't normative that are going on with Scripture? Well, you have miracles that are authenticating the messenger, right? So we see that happen with the apostles, and that's to authenticate them as messengers of the Word of God. Okay, so that's not normative. We don't see that today because Scripture is complete. We don't see those same kind of miracles happening. How about as far as in the church? What's going on in the church as it's being established? Well, leadership's being established. But think in terms of this. As you remember, on the day of Pentecost, what happened in Jerusalem? We had the Holy Spirit poured out on believers, and as a result, we saw them... speak in different languages, speak in tongues, and we saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their midst. Did that happen any other time? Well, yeah, it did. You remember it happened with the Samaritans, with Philip. They were coming to faith. They saw the Samaritans. Were the Samaritans, what's their background? Well, they're half Jews. Okay, they're half Jews. So we saw with the Samaritans, they were coming to faith. Well, wait a minute. The Jews thought the church was going to be made up of, or that the witness people of God were going to be whom? Only Jews. Just them. And now when they've heard that Jesus has come and that we're now in the New Testament times, there was some reluctance, wasn't there, about accepting anyone but Jews, right? And yet when the Samaritans came to faith and Philip was there, the church sent Peter and John to verify that it was truly the same Spirit that was being received by them. And it was that these people were to be a part of the church. And how was that verified? Well, in the same way, Peter and John saw the Holy Spirit come on them just as it had them in the same way. So there was that understanding, well, the Samaritans, God must have saved them as well, that they've become a part of the church. Was that the last time that happened? No. You remember when Peter went to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius? What happened? By the way, what was Cornelius? He was a Gentile. A full Gentile. No half Jew here. He was a full Gentile. So what happened? Well, there was the message sent to Cornelius, and there was a message sent to Peter that they were to hear the Word of God, and when they did, what happened? They received the Holy Spirit. And again, that was confirmation to the apostles and to the people that they were all a part of the same body of Christ. This is what the body of Christ was to be. It was Jew and Gentile. It wasn't Jew only. It wasn't half Jew only. So, again, you see these things that have happened all through the book of Acts that show the transition that's taking place. And we're going to see that again today. I want you to remember this. Whenever you leave the book of Acts and you're studying anywhere else, the reason Acts is such a great background for all the epistles is because we see, today we're going to see the church at Ephesus. Well, Paul writes a letter to that church. It's called the book of Ephesians. And, you know, we have all of this, these letters that are exchanged between this church. Well, this gives you all the background that you need to understand that, to have it in context. But it also helps you have in context some of the great debates that happen today over the Holy Spirit and over the gifts of the Spirit and how they interact with believers. Because there's a big divide in Pentecostals and in our church over that issue and over the way that the gifts are manifested, the Holy Spirit is manifested, because they take Acts and make that their doctrine. Why doesn't that work? Because these are things that happen that are transitional and fade away. They're not going on anymore. Okay? And we're going to see that again today. So I want you to remember that. I just hope that's always in your mind, even when you leave this book, because it'll help you for the rest of your Christian walk. The book of Acts is a tremendous background for the epistles. It gives us all the information we need as the new church is, you know, growing and explosively and seeing how that happens. But it also is a book of transition. And it can be interpreted incorrectly if you don't get that, right? So we want to get that. The theme of Acts, we can say together, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Our key verse today, and the title of our lesson today, is on the priority of Scripture. In Acts 19:20 says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And that is the last verse in our Scripture today. So we'll get to that important verse. Our theme, the Scriptures powerfully impact believers' lives when the gospel is proclaimed in its entirety, when the gospel is proclaimed comprehensively, and when false teachers are exposed publicly. By the way, publicly spelled right there and not on your page. Spell check's fault, not mine. We now see we've been through the first missionary journey, right? It was a shorter journey. Who were the participants on this journey? Paul and who else? Barnabas and Mark. Right. So now we had the second missionary journey. Went a lot further. Matter of fact, this is where we saw the jumping off from Troas into Europe and the church being established in Europe. Who were the participants on this journey? Paul, no longer Barnabas, but now he was changed for Silas. And no longer Mark, we had Timothy. So now we're coming to our third missionary journey. And again, it looks very similar to the second missionary journey. They're going to cover many of the same churches that were established, little different path back. And the second and third journeys just kind of fold together. We saw there was hardly a verse separating them. So we ended the second journey last week. We're going to jump right into the first journey. The third journey today, they're going to leave Antioch, and we're going to get to Ephesus pretty quickly. Okay, so over there, leaving somewhere, going there. Okay, so we're going to make a lot of progress on the third missionary journey today. We're going to Ephesus, and you can look at verse 18, verse 24. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in Scripture." We're going to talk about Ephesus today and next week. So I wanted you to kind of have some idea of this great city. This city had a population of about 300,000. That's big, okay? It's the chief commercial center in the province. And in the New Testament, it was the fourth greatest city in the world, okay? And so Paul is strategic in where he's planting his life. And Ephesus is the fourth greatest city in the world at that time. What would be the first greatest city? Rome. How about the second? Alexandria in Egypt was the second largest at that time, second greatest town. And then Antioch in Syria. Not Antioch where Paul's sending church was, but Antioch in Syria, which he's been through before. And then you have Ephesus. So, I mean, this is a big city. It's a gateway of Asia for all travelers, and the trade from Galatia came through there. Ephesus was the highway to Rome. In later times, when Christians were brought from Asia to be flung to the lions in the arena, Ignatius called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs. Ephesus once had a great harbor, but because of the lack of tides in the Mediterranean, to clear out the debris, the harbor tended to silt up. And it was probably from this harbor that Paul's going to set sail for Macedonia after the Ephesian riot, which we'll get to next week. This is the main street in the city. It's called the Arcadian Way. It led from the harbor to the theater. This is the theater. This is a massive theater. I mean, I just hope this kind of transports you to understand. These are real people, real places, real events. This theater held 25,000 people. Okay? And next week we're going to talk about the riot that occurs. You know, a lot of it takes place in this theater. So, this is a library that was built by Celsus in AD, by Julius Agueo, in memory of his father. I mean, it's a huge edifice, okay? It could hold between 9,500 and 12,000 scrolls. So, they had their library. Now, this is a model of the great temple to Artemis. The reason it's a model, because the only thing that remains of this temple is one of those columns. And we'll look at that maybe next week. But they know what it was like because it's so described in church history. I mean, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, okay? It was massive. It was the largest building at the time. So it is a massive building. And it's to the goddess Artemis or Diana. So Ephesus was full of wizards, sorcerers, witches, astrologers, diviners. We'll see some of them today. People who could read one's fortune by the palm of the hand. And in the midst of this type of environment, Paul came and began to establish a church. And what we're going to see, first of all, is this man named Apollos. And we're going to see that Apollos is a man in transition. What does that mean? Well, let's see what it says about him. Chapter 18, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Okay? So here we have Apollos. He was trained in the Scriptures, and he taught accurately. But what's it say that he taught when we get to verse 25? This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and in being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Wait, let's think about that a minute. He's teaching about Jesus, but he's only gotten to the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? What did John teach? He taught repentance. He showed men their sin. He showed them the need for repentance. But he taught them something about Jesus. What did he teach them about Jesus? Jesus was coming. That's what John taught them. Jesus was coming. Now let me ask you, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? How were they saved? They were saved by faith. It said Abraham believed God and it was credited to him this righteousness. So how were they saved? They were saved the same way we're saved today, except Christ hadn't come. So they had faith, but they were looking forward to the Savior to come. How are we saved today? We're saved by grace through faith, and we look back to the atonement and the Savior who has come. Do you see that? So now we have Apollos. He's a man in transition. Why? Because he's only come to a point where he has heard the Old Testament. Who's the last Old Testament prophet? John. John the Baptist. So has Apollos come to faith? I believe he has. Most of the commentaries would agree with that. There's going to be some difference of opinion on this today, okay? I'll tell you that. But I'll just... Apollos came to faith just like any of the men in the Old Testament. He's preaching the things about Christ as far as what they knew, that He was to come. Is he, you know, some would say he's an Old Testament saint. That's what MacArthur would say, that he's an Old Testament saint. Not yet a Christian, but he's preaching what he knows. And he's a man in transition at this point. Trained in the Scriptures, but lacked full knowledge of the Gospel. Okay? Born in Alexandria. Alexandria, we said, was the second greatest city in the world at this time. Okay? So there was a very large Jewish population in Alexandria. And so he was raised as a Jew. Even though he wasn't in Jerusalem or in Israel, he was raised as a Jew in Egypt, because there was such a great population of Jews there. He was eloquent. Means he was a very gifted speaker. Mighty in the Scriptures. He was well trained in the Old Testament. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, meaning that God's spiritual standards and moral standards. Fervent in spirit. You know, I imagine this man was passionate in his presentation. Teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus up to John the Baptist. Okay? Now, look what happens. I want to mention just one thing real quick on the message from John the Baptist. Because if you want to write down these scriptures, you can go back and look at them. We talked about it already. Matthew 3, 1 through 3, where John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So you can see he's calling for repentance. He's pointing at the Savior. Luke 3:15, so he says the same thing. "As for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And I'll just give you this quote by MacArthur. MacArthur says, "Apollos accepted John's message that the Messiah was coming. He even believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God and the Messiah." Excuse me. "But he did not understand the significance of Christ's death and resurrection, nor was he acquainted with the coming of the Spirit or the birth of the church or the day of Pentecost. In short, he was a redeemed Old Testament saint. He was saved, but not able to be called a Christian." And then look what happens in verse 26. "He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the gospel more accurately." Okay, so Priscilla and Aquila, remember who they are? They're the ones Paul lived with. They had been in Rome. They had been part of the church in Rome. They had been part of the Christian church in Rome. And they came and Paul was living with them. They were tent makers. Remember them from last week? So they hear Apollos teaching, and he's teaching the things that John the Baptist has said. He's talking about repentance and the one to come. And they're sitting there and they hear this. And they jumped up right in the middle of Apollos' teaching and said, "Hey, Apollos, you're wrong." They didn't do that, did they? Why didn't they do that? I mean, because he needed some more knowledge. He needed some more information. Why didn't they do that? Why did they discreetly pull him aside? They wouldn't teach what was false. And you know what? They didn't see any great need to bring great attention to themselves. Because that's when that's normally done. You know, there's two ways of helping people. You know, you can do that where you do it discreetly, kindly, and gently, and with love and with compassion. And there's another way where you go, "Hey, you're wrong and I'm right." And you exalt yourself. That's what happens. You know, one of the joys I have in teaching the Sunday school class is, you know, I'm not a perfect man. You know, most of you have seen that. You know that. I'm up here. I'm faithful. I work hard for these lessons. But, you know, from time to time, I may make a mistake. I've never had anybody stand up in this class and go, "You know what? You're wrong." I mean, you guys have treated me with that kind of kindness and respect. And I appreciate that. It's a much easier class to teach because of that. It's a joy to teach this class. And, you know, because same thing with Apollos. He's a man... He's gifted in the Scriptures. He's worked hard. But he's not a perfect man. And so, he made a mistake here, but Priscilla and Aquila discreetly take him aside, and they teach him the whole gospel. Now, let's look at Apollos for a minute. He's from Alexandria, second greatest city in the world. He's had great teaching, great instruction. He's come from a school of higher learning. What are Priscilla and Aquila? What are they? Oh, they're tent makers. Well, that's not a really highly exalted profession. That probably didn't take a lot of schooling. And yet, Apollos is humble enough to take instruction from them. Think that's a good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. That's a good man. You know, he doesn't have this impression of himself that he's such a great man. He's such a great speaker. And there's people, look, in the Corinthian church, what did they say? There were some that were of Apollos because, you know, he's on a level with Paul and Peter. You know, he's this great orator. But he didn't get so full of himself that he can't take instruction. And let me tell you something. I've been around men that are so full of themselves, they aren't taking instruction from nobody because they are the final resource. Apollos wouldn't like that. And we see that. And then we see in verse 27, and when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, now, what church did we have in Achaia? That's where Corinth is. And that's where the church at Corinth is. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You know where this guy's heart is? You know why Apollos is we see him through Scripture wherever, when we see him, he's always seen as a gifted teacher and as a very significant man. Look where his heart is. He says he wanted to go to the Corinthians. He wanted to go to this other church. And the brethren at Ephesus, they encouraged him. The leadership wrote a letter to the disciples, welcome him. And when he arrived, what did he do? He greatly helped them. He greatly helped them in the Scriptures. Those who were believers. You know, because they needed instruction and he could provide that. And that was his heart. He came and he greatly helped them. But you know, not everybody was there for that level of instruction. And then, you know what? There's some people that don't want help. That's not why they're there. You know what they're there for? They're there to push their own agenda. And you know what? Apollos understood what leadership does. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. But 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This is a man that's qualified for leadership because he's able to teach sound doctrine and do what? Refute error. And that's what a gift for the Corinthian church to receive a man like that, that comes with this desire to help those that need it and refute those that are causing challenges and difficulty. And that was Apollos. He was called to preach in Achaia. He was encouraged and assisted by the church leadership. He relied on the power of the Word of God to help believers and refute error. So, when you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, you see Apollos mentioned. And you see that there was challenges in the Corinthian church. That wasn't a perfect church. That church had a lot of problems. One of them was division. And that's what I talked about, where they said, some said, hey, look, we're of Apollos. We're elite. Well, it wasn't Apollos' fault that they did that. And Paul corrects that attitude. But he didn't correct Apollos, because Apollos wasn't trying to build up his own group to do that. These people were doing that on their own. And so Paul commends Apollos, but you know, he corrects those that have that kind of behavior. Because this is a good man. This is a man we saw in transition, but we see him come through that understanding from being what he learned, what those in the Old Testament were saved, to Jesus has come. Now, let me ask you something. Does that ever happen again in the time on this planet? It doesn't. I mean, that's why you don't have people walking around today saying, Yeah, I'm of the baptism of John the Baptist. Have you ever run anybody like that? I mean, you don't. This is a transitionary time. You see that? It's transitional. So, you see that in Apollos, and guess what? You're going to see it again in these men. There's going to be some disciples in transition. Let's pick up in 19:1. Because it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So, Apollos has left Ephesus. He's gone to Corinth. That Paul passes through the upper country and came to Ephesus. We saw Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's passed through the upper country and he comes right to Ephesus. And if you remember last week, when Paul was teaching, remember he passed through Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and as he passed through, he went into the synagogue and he preached there. And what did the people say? Do you remember? How did the people receive Paul when he came to teach in the synagogue at Ephesus? They said, hey, this is good stuff. Paul, can you come back? I mean, that wasn't always the pattern, was it? But Paul had he had to get back to Jerusalem. Remember he taking that vow? So Paul said, no, you know, I'm not coming back. But he said, you know, if it's God's will, I will return. But I've got to go. I've got to go to Jerusalem. And so it is God's will that he returns. He's come back. And Apollos has been teaching there in his while he's gone. He comes back to Ephesus. But when he gets back to Ephesus, it says he found some disciples. I mean, these are real people, real events, real places, real things that are happening. How do you think Paul finds disciples? I mean, he goes to Ephesus and he finds disciples. How does that happen? I just think that's his life. He's always interacting with people. And I mean, he has a way of just getting to your heart. I mean, his relationships are deep. I'm jealous of Paul's ability to have such close, tight relationships with so many people. How do you do that? I don't know how you do that, except, you know, they live together. And we don't. We kind of spread out and we leave here. We don't often get to see each other anymore. But don't you yearn for that kind of depth in your relationships? He goes and finds disciples. He knows their disciples because he's talked to them and he's learned their heart. What does that mean, disciples? Does disciples always mean that they're Christians? No, I mean, we've seen that from Scripture. You look at John 6:66, it says, you know, after Jesus had told them that you eat my flesh and drink my blood, it said his disciples departed him. They withdrew and they were gone. And that wasn't talking about the 12. That was talking about the way they used that word. Disciple in the New Testament is followers. They're followers. So these disciples, at this point, there's no reason to believe they're Christians. But Paul finds them. They're disciples they're followers of God. What does he learn from them? It says in verse 2 of chapter 19, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he's having a spiritual discussion with them. He found some disciples, and he's going to ask them two questions. And they said to him, no. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into then, what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Pretty similar to Paul's, right? I mean, they've come to an understanding of God. They've come to an understanding of their need for repentance, and they've come to looking forward to a Savior, similar to what Apollos has learned up to this point. And, you know, I do think it's interesting, Paul's diagnostic questions there. Have you received the Holy Spirit? And then, to what baptism have you been? What have you been baptized in? Has anybody here ever had training in evangelism called Evangelism Explosion? Some of you have? Yeah, several of you have. They have two diagnostic questions. Do you remember what they are? Somebody tell me what they are. Come on, if you had Evangelism Explosion, you had to memorize that. What are they? Right. One of the first one is, are you certain if you died today you would go to heaven? What would these disciples have said? Yeah, I think they were. And a lot of times, people will say that to you as well. But then what's the second question? What's that? Yeah. And what would be the reason God would let you into my heaven? If God were to ask you, why should you come into my heaven? Why would God let you into my heaven? What would most people say to that, by the way? I'm a good person. And they're pretty sure about that because they're the ones that decide whether they are or not. And they're doing what they think a good person does. And I don't think many people really believe that if you really ask them if they're certain about that. But that's what their answer is. I'm a good person. What would these disciples have said, though? Would they have said that? I don't think so. I think they'd say they were looking forward to the Savior to come. Paul's going to give... He's gathered the information to understand where they are spiritually. And he's done that. To me, if you're doing that, I don't care if it's two questions or 50 questions. You know, it can be these two simple questions, or you can spend time in a discussion with them. But look, guys, we need to be doing that. Come on, the people God's put us in relationship with around us, we need to be having those kind of discussions with them. I mean, don't you care if they're going to heaven or not? Yeah, you do. God's put that love in you. What keeps us from having those kind of deeper discussions spiritually with people? What's the big barrier there? Fear of man. And you know, we just really don't want to upset them. Because it is going to upset them. The gospel's, it's offensive. And we just really don't want to upset them. It's okay if they go to hell, though. No, come on, we got to jump over that. We got to get past that discomfort that comes with really building deep relationships with people. We got to be like Paul. We got to be willing to step out and talk to people about God and about Jesus Christ. And Paul does that. And has Paul ever received any persecution because of that? Yeah. And you know what? So will you. So I wish I could promise you all a wonderful reception. You guys got to get over the fear. You got to move forward. You got to trust the Lord. He's the one that's made these relationships for us. He's made these times that we spend together, these divine appointments. We got to probe spiritually with people and then answer like Paul does. So Paul finds out what they're missing. And he says it very simply. Paul said, John's baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. Was that an accurate understanding of John's baptism? Yeah. One sentence, that's exactly what it is. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think we got everything that Paul shared with them there. Okay? I don't think that was all that he talked to him about. I think he went through the whole gospel with them. He filled in everything they were missing. He told them about God and man and Christ, and then the requirement for repentance, which is turning from sin, but then the requirement for faith, which is what? Turning toward Christ and walking as a follower of Jesus Christ. And they embraced that. Which I do think it's interesting. Both Apollos and these disciples, immediately when they hear Christ has come, there is no resistance. I mean, they immediately respond in faith. And they want, it's faith and obedience. They want to be baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. So we're talking about 12 men here. Now, what happened after Paul shared the gospel with them? He laid his hands on it, and they began speaking in tongues. Whoa. Has that ever happened before? Come on, we just did that in the review 3 times, right? It happened 3 times. This is the 4th and final time. Now, why would this be the fourth time? Well, these are a different group of people. We had the Jews. We had the Samaritans, which were half-Jews. We had the Gentiles. And now we have these kind of half-Christians, right? I mean, these... you would have to call them Old Testament saints, right? And now they're to be a part of the church. And we see that because of that affirmation, that confirmation that comes through the laying on of hands and through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now, today, when someone comes to faith, there are those that believe that they receive the Holy Spirit at a later date. And they take this scripture here as proof that that's why the receipt of the Holy Spirit is the second step. Do you think that's right? No, that's all right. I mean, this isn't normative. This isn't what you see in the church today. This isn't what you see is what is the result of those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. No, what you see today is from Romans 8, 9, however, if you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. And then in his letter to this church later, Paul will write in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, there is one body, one Spirit, just also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see, there were all these diverse groups. There was Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, Old Testament saints, but they're not anymore. Now there's one church, one Spirit, one gospel. See, it's not diverse. And that's Paul's whole point here. And so we see Scripture powerfully impacts people's life when the gospel is proclaimed in its entirety. You see that? In its completeness. And so transition takes place, but it's only during the lifetime of, we see, of the apostles. But next we see now Paul continue his ministry in Ephesus. He asked his two questions. The evidence of their salvation was their desire to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Probably be good if I did this as we went, wouldn't it? But God gave evidence of their salvation of these Old Testament saints into the same church, having received the same Holy Spirit. Okay, so now we get to the ministry in Ephesus. Did I leave that up there long enough? There, I'll do that real quick. Didn't miss any of those. Point one, the knowledge of the gospel. That's why he asked those two questions. Paul is determining their knowledge of the gospel. Point one on the front. All right, give it to me afterwards. I'll give it to you. I'll try to be better about this. I do write all this down for you. So Paul preached the kingdom in the synagogue for 3 months until it was rejected. So let's look at that. Verse 8. Then he entered the synagogue. Now, this is a synagogue they asked him to come back at, right? They wanted to hear him again, they said. And so he's back now. He enters the synagogue in Ephesus, and he continues speaking out boldly for 3 months. That's pretty good. He doesn't usually get that long, does he? I mean, usually he's made people mad way before 3 months. They really liked him. I mean, he was there for a whole 3 months. He was speaking out boldly. He was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. By the way, what is the kingdom of God? I mean, it's a synonym for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Same thing, okay? So, he's given them the gospel, but, you know, it's just a matter of time in verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened, you know, it took them a while, 3 months, but they did. They became hardened. Not all, some. Some became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. What's the way? Well, the way is, that's what's known as the Christian faith. We see that throughout the New Testament. When the Christian faith is being described, it's described as the way of salvation. See, the way before the people. That Paul then, he withdrew and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily with them in the school of Tyrannus. So what happens is, you know, Paul doesn't stay in this environment where there's this dissension and these hardened people that are blaspheming. Why didn't he just stay there and keep contending with them? Because what about these disciples who want to go deeper and further and want to continue learning? What does that do for them? I mean, I was once in a class where I was teaching sixth grade boys, and there was one guy who was there. He had absolutely no desire to be there. He completely disrupted the class. He was only there to see the girls, and we broke off, and then we were just boys. And where there were no girls, he was completely disruptive. It kept the other kids from learning. And I gave him the invitation to leave the class because I didn't want the guys that were there to leave Sunday mornings with nothing except me correcting a child for the whole time. I worked with the young man on the side, but I took him away from the division. And Paul does here. He takes the disciples away to this school of Tyrannus that they believe that was probably the teacher of that school was a guy named, from the word tyrant. That's probably the name the students gave him. But he would teach in the mornings till 11. And if you've ever been to Israel, what happens about 11 o'clock outside? It is smoking. I mean, it is hot. They're gone. See, and a lot of the people in Israel sleep. It's like Mexico. They take a siesta in the middle of the day. But that's just when Paul's time started teaching the disciples, because that school was open then. And he would teach them from 11 to 4 in the heat of the day. Those were some committed people, right? You know, that was a witness to the pagan community. They saw that these guys, they worked in the morning. You know, Paul probably did his tent making in the morning. And then they came and they studied and they worked hard from 11 to 4. And you know, he did that for a while. It says this took place for 2 years. And what was the result of that, training these men for 2 years? It said that, so all who lived in Asia, wait a minute, that's a fairly comprehensive word there. It says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that's a wide area we're talking about, a very large geographic area. Could Paul by himself had made it to all these areas? No, he couldn't. Who else was going out? Well, these disciples over the 2 year period. You know, it is a picture of how you plant a church. You plant a church because, look, this is the region where the seven churches of Revelation were planted, was in this area of Asia. These men were going out from this training and they were sharing the gospel, and churches were being planted in other areas. There was evangelism going out, and Paul was in the classroom teaching because men were learning the word of God and they were able to share it with other men, and disciples were being made in other areas, and the training continued. Yeah, Tony. Yeah, yes, because that what the Scarboroughs are doing, where they're building a seminary. They're in the Middle East, and their desire is to train men to have a seminary. And in the meantime, they're going into the churches and supporting the men that are in the churches, and then they're training other leaders that will plant churches. Because God ordained the church. This is the way the gospel is to be spread. And that's the model that they're trying to accomplish in the Middle East, exactly. And that's Paul's model. I mean, yeah, if they're there for 4 hours a day, that's very similar to our seminary training. Very similar to the model that we use to then bring men into the ministry. So, Paul continued to teach the scriptures to disciples for 2 more years. And then Paul and the disciples evangelized and planted churches throughout Asia. And then God's going to authenticate His messenger by performing extraordinary miracles. Okay? How does that happen? Look then in verse 11. Verse 11 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So, God is doing what here? Does it say He's doing the miracles? Oh, God's doing them. It doesn't say Paul's doing them. It says God's doing them. Who gets the credit for these miracles? In Scripture, who gets credit? God does. I don't know if you've ever been around any of the healing ministries, but that's not always who gets the credit. Yeah, I mean, this is not always who gets the credit from miracles, but they do here. And Kari asked me, is this what Robert Tilton uses? Well, as a matter of fact, there's a lady named Armory Griffith. She is a postdoctoral fellow at Northwestern University, where she teaches in the Department of Religion, and she wrote this paper. And how did the use of prayer handkerchiefs start? And she's spent a lot of time studying this, and she says, historians have traced these handkerchiefs back well into the early part of the 19th century. The early Mormons used healing handkerchiefs. Historian Michael Quinn writes that a group of people asked Joseph Smith to come heal them. Smith couldn't go, but he pulled a red silk handkerchief out of his pocket, and he said to his evangelist, go and take my handkerchief. And the evangelist took his handkerchief and prayed, and the people were healed. It's no isolated incident. It happened frequently among Mormons. I think 1839 is the first story that it emerges. But the holiness evangelists, they later Pentecostals began traveling around using the handkerchiefs as well. So the healing handkerchiefs are there from the beginning of the Pentecostal history, and they are traceable even long before that. Well, you know, the Pentecostals don't like being paired up with the Mormons either. And this, when this lady says this, they go, that's really not what we wanted to hear. They ask a question, though, do we get theological justification, particularly in terms of biblical leadership, literature, like the touching of Jesus' garment or something related to the gifts of the Spirit in Acts? And she says, yes, the main scriptural justification is from Acts 19, 11, and 12. Well, that's, well, we just read that. This is the main scriptural justification for this whole, you know, business. Commerce of handkerchiefs, prayer cloth. And she says, and God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left him, and the evil spirits came out of him. So she quotes the verse, and she says, Mormon as well as Pentecostals commonly invoke this passage to show how these healing cloths were used by Paul. Well, that's not the same thing. And that's not normative. Nor is that something that is to be done today. They ask her a question, what is the metaphysics involved here? She said, well, the evangelists would take a handkerchief, pray fervently over it, maybe pray so hard they'd be sweating. They'd wipe off the sweat of their brow on the handkerchief and then send it to someone as a sacramental object of divine grace and prayer. In early Pentecostalism, there's a lot of optimism with these handkerchiefs should procure healing unless what? Unless there was something wrong with your faith. They worked great. Unless you're messed up. Yeah, it is cruel. It really is cruel. And, you know, they give an example of a letter. It said, here's a letter from a woman who, in the 1930s, who wrote this letter. She'd received a handkerchief from the Whole Truth magazine. And she said, I received the letter and the anointed cloth from you, which I thank the Lord. My heart rejoiced and the power of God came upon me, and I applied the cloth to my breast. I could feel the affected part being drawn, and when I applied the second cloth, it completely left. I have not felt the hurting anymore, and I thank you for being healed. That's sad. And that, look, and that's why I tell you, I want you to leave here understanding the book of Acts is a transitional book. And when somebody gives you this kind of example and says, well, how do you explain this? This person was healed. I had somebody say this to me about a Benny Hinn concert. Look, they were really healed. How do you explain that? And I said, you know what? I don't need to explain that. I just need to point to the scriptures that say, this is what God does. And it's a result of what he does through his Spirit. And it's not done by a man, and nor is a man to be making a mountain of money from, you know, having these kind of seminars and so forth. The truth is, we pray God heals. That's the truth. And it's not, you know, you see miracles happening in this time of the book of Acts, and that's because God is authenticating his messenger and the Word of God. The Word of God's being written. So, the Scriptures powerfully impact people's lives when the gospel is proclaimed in its entirety, and when the gospel is proclaimed comprehensively, like we saw that it went out throughout the region. But we also see as false religion is exposed. I mean, we saw Apollos, when he went, he taught sound doctrine, he greatly helped people, but he refuted error. And, you know, that's not the only way that false religion's exposed. Here's another way that false religion's exposed. Look at the last of our verses. verse 13. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Okay, so let's look at Jewish exorcists. Jewish exorcists, if they're really working well, why wouldn't they just keep doing it the way they're doing it? Why do they now need to try to say, I do this by the name of Jesus and Paul who preaches him? Because they were false. They weren't able to do what Paul did. But when they saw Paul doing it, they went, you know what? Maybe this works. Maybe we'll use this formula that he has. And so they said, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And then they go to pull out evil spirits. This isn't a good idea. Don't try this at home. Look what happens. Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, now that must have been the evil spirit started talking back to them, to this man. Said, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? You know what he's saying? He's saying, I know about the power of God, and I know you don't have it. You're powerless. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Yeah, that was a wow. That became known, okay? Jewish false leaders tried to counterfeit God's miracles. All seven of Sceva's sons were humiliated and injured by the possessed man, and that information didn't just stay locally. They weren't able to keep that out of the tabloids. It went everywhere. I mean, there wasn't the internet, but it went viral. I mean, everybody heard about it, and it had an impact. And what kind of impact did it have? It said, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Why would that magnify the name of the Lord Jesus? Because it was clear that these men had no power, and yet God had great power. And he was exalted. Many also of those who believed kept coming. They confessed and disclosed their practices. What's that called? When you believe and then you confess. That's a picture of true repentance. It is. It says, they kept coming and disclosing their practices. And many who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of it and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. It was of great value. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So the exposure of the impostors resulted in the name of Jesus being exalted and led to repentance by those who believed the gospel. And we've already gone through the application. I gave it as we were going. You know, believers are to be prepared to present the complete gospel to anyone, even those who profess to be Christians, as we have opportunity. I mean, guys, that's our mandate. And if somebody says, I'm a Christian, let them share their testimony with you. Do you not like to share your testimony, given the opportunity? Absolutely. And that way, if there's missing, you can help them understand the gospel. Maybe they're not even believers. The gospel is to be proclaimed comprehensive to all those we can reach. I mean, that's what we do in this church. We have missionaries that go out. But you know what? Those people that were in the school of Tyrannus with Paul, they just went to where they were. That's what we need to do. We need to be comprehensive and go to where we're sent. Go where we are. And then believers are to expose deception. Look, nowhere in Scripture are believers called to vacate evil spirits out of other people. Okay? We're not called to do that. You know what we're called to do? We're to expose deception by responding with the truth of the Scriptures. We're to give the truth from the Word of God. We're not called to cast out demons. We're called to bring the truth to bear on people and from the Scriptures. And that's what we're to do. And, you know, if you want to look at Ephesians 6, about the full armor of God, and our offensive weapon is the sword of the Word. Yeah. So, we're to respond with the truth of the Scriptures. Well, great picture. And again, a great help in understanding the book of Acts. And knowing that this book is written for our benefit, to see how these churches grew and prospered and exploded throughout this region through the teaching of the Word of God, through those that would share the gospel after being trained. And then we see how it totally defeated Satan and the enemy. And yet we see that it's transitional. And not everything that happened in the book of Acts is going to be replicated in the church today. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for this great book of Acts that helps us understand the transition that occurs from Israel having been the witnessing nation to the church being the witnessing people of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand how powerfully the Scriptures can impact people's life when the gospel is proclaimed in its entirety, when the gospel is proclaimed comprehensively, and when false teachers are exposed publicly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.